Well, good to have you here tonight. I want to welcome all of our folks on YouTube, my family back in Ohio and Frostburg, Maryland, and all the other good folks out there. And, we're here at 716, but almost every Thursday night when I go home and I look at the things on it there, our guy out in Belfast, Ireland, he always says, "Good morning from Belfast, Ireland," this morning over there. So I appreciate it. Well, let's get into these questions tonight, and I'm gonna have to read this one here, so we get everything to it. Okay, dear Bob, hi, it's Jeannie from North Dakota. I have a question. I've been trying to understand Calvinism versus Arminianism. Would it be safe to say that the called, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30, who chose to answer the call of God unto salvation, at that moment became the elect? I know that Calvinism takes out man's free will, and Arminianism makes it difficult to understand predestination based on man's free will. But if the called who answer God's call to salvation are known beforehand by God, he foreknew, foreknowledge. Would you know it? There's a call coming in here now. Let's see. This is where I love ignore. I got to go back here. Would they then be the elect? Am I close to understanding this? Yes, you kind of are, but we're going to help you figure it all together here, Jeannie. You're a good gal, and you're very faithful to our ministry here. Let me just start by saying this, and I like to, I like to put everything into a context. I think it helps us. She brought up the John Calvin versus Arminianism. Now, Arminianism was based on a guy by the name of Jacob Arminius, and it was sometime in the 17th century the big controversy came up. Calvin had, come up with Calvinism, and we all know that Calvinism is where, you're predestined to go to heaven or hell. And this Jacob Arminia guy, he was on the free will side. So they got in this big debate or whatever it was, and down through church history, it's always looked back as this big big thing between Calvin and Calvinism after John Calvin, Arminianism after Jacob Arminius. And, so that's what she's referring to here. And if you go into church history, you're going to find that it's events like this that kind of pockmark church history. Council of Nicaea is another one. It was a place. And you find these little events in church history. And everybody likes to pretend that they meant something. And they really didn't mean anything. This debate between these two guys would be like a debate today between John MacArthur and Jerry Falwell. And the Christian world would look at it and go, "Ooh, wow." But at the end of the day, nothing really changed. End of the day, it really meant nothing. These two guys are would be two non-biblical guys. And, the thing you got to remember that while these two guys are thrashing it out, there's 100 million Bible-believing people out there who believe exactly what the Bible teaches about salvation. This is a smokescreen in church history. These are the things that are put out there by educated guys who want to make you think that this means something. And, so when you talk about predestination, somebody would bring up, "Well, what do you think about the debate between John Calvin and Jacob Arminius?" You're going to be an intellectual if you know something about it. And, of course, the answer to that is mean nothing to me. There was 100 million Bible-believing people out there that didn't care anything about Calvin, and Jacob Arminius wasn't going to do anything for them. They already knew their Bible. They believed their Bible. And, we get caught up in the fact that church history, and this is where you got to be careful with church history. One of the best books I ever got on church history was a book put out by Carnes. I can't think of the name of it. I think it was Christianity Through the Centuries or something like that. It was worthless as far as anything that connected really with church history. But it was invaluable to showing me things just like this. And it showed you in what the educated scholastic world, how they view church history, which is pretty worthless as far as what's really going on. But you got to know it. And it was one of the greatest books that I ever found. And it really highlighted all of these superficial events in church history that and this book was used in a Bible college as a textbook. I think, where's Rose's husband, Scott? Is he back there? I think it was him that, I think when he went to Bible college, that was the textbook that they used. And it's a great book for just getting a lot of information about the superficial aspect of church history. It had nothing to do with anything in church history. And so you want to remember that the writers of church history, it's really hard to find anything out there that is really Bible-based, because it's all propped up with things like this, that this big debate or discussion, or it really meant something. It changed nothing. And, you know, it meant nothing. You get the idea that, you know, whoever won this debate changed the course of Christianity. Nothing could be farther from the truth. These guys weren't even Bible-believing Christians to the point that we think of today. And, you know, they're caught up in all the scholastics of it and all this stuff, and it's a big smokescreen. The Bible-believing people during this time, the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Policeans, by this time it would have been the Baptists and the Anabaptists, they didn't fool with stuff like this. They didn't fool with stuff like this because they knew their Bible, and they knew how a man got saved. So that's the first thing. You want to be careful. And I'm not saying you don't learn from these guys, because you can't, but you just don't want to put too much stock in it. Now, her question here, let's go over to Romans chapter 8. And this is a very good question. And you got a lot of the basics down. And I'm just going to try to put all the pieces together for you here. And now, when you talk about the word predestination, you only find that in the Bible four times. And you find it twice here, and then I think in the book of Ephesians. And every time you find a word predestination, it never has anything to do with salvation. One of the things that you want, again, going back to church history and learning the roots of things, is to understand where Calvinism came from. And we've talked about this before, so I won't belabor the point, but it's called Calvinism because it started with John Calvin. Well, Calvin lived in the 1500s, so you've got 1500 years where nobody believed what John Calvin come up with. Now, that's not exactly true. No Bible believer believed it. Predestination has its beginning with the Roman Catholic Church. And in about 400 AD, Augustine, who was one of the great Roman Catholic philosophers / theologians, he wrote a book called City of Our God. And you would think that the city of our God, from a Bible-believing standpoint, would be Jerusalem. But in his book, he changed that and said that the city of our God was Rome. And in that book, he gives the first understanding of the Catholic Church concept of predestination. The Catholic Church doesn't believe that some people are predestined to go to heaven or go to hell. They just believe that if you're not a Roman Catholic, everybody's going to hell. But predestination in its original form was the fact that Rome was now predestined to be the city of our God. That's where it starts. When Calvin got his hands on it, now Calvin, his favorite theologian was Augustine. So you know where this is going to go. So when Calvin gets the idea of predestination, you got to remember the times you're living in. The Reformation has just taken place. Everything is up for grabs. The Roman Catholic Church has got her back broken temporarily. The Lutheran Church has now come into being with Martin Luther. You already had the split with the Church of England and a couple of hundred years before that with the Church of England now that's in effect. You'll find that John Knox, from John Knox Village out here, he starts the Presbyterian Church. So everything is up for grabs. It's like musical chairs. Remember when you played that when you were a kid, that you put chairs in a circle and the music played and you walked around them, and then when the music stopped, everybody had to grab a chair, and the guy that didn't get one is out? Well, that's the way it was at this particular point in time. The music's playing and everybody's rolling around. The Roman Catholic Church is out, and when the music stopped, everybody wanted a piece of the action. Luther got the Lutheran Church, John Knox got the Presbyterian Church, and, you know, on it went. Well, John Calvin, he is also part of the Presbyterian. He's a contemporary of John Knox. And he wanted to become the Pope of Protestantism. And so he got his theology from the Roman Catholic Church, from Augustine. He comes up with the idea, not that Rome is now predestined to be the city of our God, but predestination now comes into being, into people. That God, way back in the past, predestined some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. And this is what he comes up with. It's been changed over the years. You know, a lot of the Bible guys that were never really Baptist in any way, shape, or form, but you got guys like John MacArthur, who is famous on the air. And then you got the other guy, we were talking about him today. David Jeremiah. Great followings. They've never been Baptist, and they never really believed the Bible was the Word of God. And now both of them are Calvinist. And you're going to find that that's the way it goes. They've changed the name from Calvinism to Reformation theology. And, you know, anyway, they did that because too many Bible-believing Baptists were nailing their hides on the fact that it was called John Calvin, so it started with John Calvin. They couldn't handle that. So they switched the name to Reformation theology, thinking that that would be more fitting. And all they did was tell you that not only did it start with John Calvin, but it started with the Reformation. So it doesn't really fit it one way or the other. And so we see that this is where it goes. It had gotten into the upper echelon, the crust of Christianity, so-called Christianity. None of these guys were Bible believers. It got into the high church, and it began to be an argument like the deity of Christ, when Constantine called the Council of Nicaea in 325, that's what that issue was about. So they call these big high churchmen, you know, you got this debate going on, and it solidifies around John Calvin and Jacob Arminius. And they're supposed to be the guys who thrashed this out. And of course, as I've already said, it had nothing to do with New Testament Bible Christianity. The Anabaptists, the Baptists, the Bible-believing crowd didn't waste 15 seconds on this any more than they would David Jeremiah or MacArthur. They knew what the Bible taught. And they're busy reaching the world. They're busy winning people to Christ. They're not caught up in the hierarchy of church, you know, and all that stuff that's going on. So her question has to do with Romans chapter 8. Now, let's get set up here first, and this is what you always have to do. She's got some questions down here about verse 28, 29, 30 in some of these places. And so the first thing we have to do is establish a context for these verses. And you trying to figure out these verses without nailing the context down you'll never get any answers that way, because the context is always going to determine where you go with what you're reading. Now, Romans chapter 8 deals with the adoption of us as believers. And it talks about two adoptions in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is in the book of Romans, which deals with us getting saved and then getting our glorified bodies. The first adoption is a spiritual adoption when you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior and now you're God's child. The second adoption is when you're going to get your new glorified body. So there's one spiritual adoption and then a physical adoption as far as the glorified body is concerned. That's the context of Romans chapter 8. Trying to figure these verses out without first understanding that context, this is why you're going to have some problems trying to get it done here and get it down. Now, when it comes to predestination, you're never predestined to be saved. Predestination has to do with you after you are saved. You don't get predestinated to be saved, but after you get saved, and this is Romans chapter 8, once you are saved, then you are predestined to get the body that Jesus Christ had, which is the glorified body. That's the context of predestination here and also in the book of Ephesians. Now, we find the word foreknowledge again here. And as I said last week when we were talking about, God's foreknowledge, God knows everything. And this becomes hard for some people because in our human brains, it's hard to wrap our head around it. But God knows everything. He knows, obviously, who is going to die and go to hell and who is not. Now, this is the beautiful thing about God, if you can get this. In his foreknowledge, he knows everything and everybody that was ever going to be born, aborted, born, grew up, whatever. He knows the ultimate end of man, individuals. Yet, the fact that he knows that, he allows free will to be the doctrine that reigns all the way through the Bible, and man gets to make his choice. God doesn't choose for a man to go to heaven or go to hell. This is the beauty of God. What God does, even though in his foreknowledge he may know where a man is going to wind up, in spite of that, he's still the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. God has fixed it for himself that at the great white throne judgment, nobody can look back and say, well, you sent me to hell, I didn't have a choice. He's going to be able to look back no matter what God's foreknowledge was. He's going to be able to look back and see that he had a choice, that God kept kept free will in place, never led that man to the lake of fire, but always through the Holy Spirit of God and being the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world to lead that man into the kingdom of God. That man, by his own choosing and rejection, chose that. Obviously, God knows who will and who won't. But it's a thing where it's not where God chose anybody to either go to heaven or go to hell. It was based on man's free will, and God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So the beautiful thing about God, foreknowledge never goes past God's mind. Foreknowledge never enters into your decision-making process. Foreknowledge is God who knows everything. He's omnipotent. He knows everything. But yet he keeps himself out of man's destiny by giving us free will. And yes, lopsiding it, but lopsiding it on the side of a man trusting Christ and going to heaven. In other words, for any man or woman to die and wind up in a lake of fire, based on what I just give you, you got to work at it. It doesn't come natural because the Holy Spirit of God, at least in America anyhow, boy, he just get it every time you turn around one way or the other. Now, you got to work on going to hell if that's what you want, but it's your decision. God never intended, when he created man, he never intended man to be in hell. The Bible says that hell was created for the devil and his angels. In God's mind, foreknowledge, he wanted everybody to be saved. It's man that makes the other choice. So just so you understand that, and then you understand Romans chapter 8. Now, here's what you've got. Just pick it up here in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, once you read, when we read, you take verse 28 all the time and we just quote that verse and use it. And that's okay. But now you can see the context of 28 based on 26 and 27. It's based on God knowing man's heart, seeing man's heart, searching man's heart, and then getting man's heart lined up with the heart of the Spirit of God. And then at that point, all things work together for good. And the key there is all things. Even the bad things in your life will work together for good if you learn from them. I don't know anything that we all can get into as human beings, no matter how far it takes us down, that the moment you start to do what's right, you can't work your way out. But you see, and this is why I never criticize anybody for the mistakes they've made. We've all made mistakes. I've made as many as anybody. Everybody makes mistakes. I never criticize or hold against anybody who makes a bad choice or a bad mistake because we're all guilty of it. The problem comes in when God's people or anybody don't learn from it. Making mistakes is human, but coming to the point where you don't learn from your mistakes just entraps you into the snare of making more. Now, you're all looking at something that fell that I can't see. What is it, Kel?
The pine cone.
Well, who?
The pine cone. Oh, I see. The pine cone.
Pine cone. Pine. Oh, it's pine tree. I'm sorry. Anyway, that's what fell? I looked for a minute. I thought it was a grenade. Anyway, so then he goes on. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, look at this, to be saved? No. To be conformed to the image of his son. That's your second adoption of Romans chapter 8. That's what you've got here. But you got to get the context of Romans chapter 8. And you know me, guys, I am big on context. You know, I'm big on context when it comes to the Bible. When I sit down with people and try to help them figure out life, which I do all the time, the first thing I try to do is put their life into a context and then help them work from there. Context is everything, to me anyhow. So that it might be the firstborn among many brethren. And this is firstborn of the Spirit here. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now this is talking about you and me after we get saved. Because you've got to be saved before you can be predestined. And once you are predestined, then he says that he's called you, he's justified you, and also you're glorified. Now, you're not glorified yet, but you're glorified in Christ. And it's a fact where you're not totally justified yet. I mean, your soul is, but your flesh still giving you fits. But you are justified in Christ, see? So it's a thing where all this fits in that once you get saved, that you're in Christ. So you, even though you're sitting here in your mortal fleshly body in God's mind, Romans chapter 8, you're already seated in heavenly places and you're glorified in Christ. But Romans chapter 8, that adoption hasn't taken place yet. See how that easy that is? It's not complicated. Now, here's the thing where you got a little off on. And then it says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, that's a great verse based on what I just gave you. I mean, if God went to the great lengths to do everything that he's done for you, and he's got a calling for you and a purpose for you, and he's justified you, and he's on your side, who in the world is going to stop you? And I say it all the time. As a Christian, nothing or nobody. Of course, if you get over here, jump ahead here, look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in, there it is again, Christ Jesus. You know the only thing that can separate you from all that? You. Nobody else can do it. And it's a thing, that's what he's saying. If God be for us, who could be against us? You. When it comes to you understanding your Christian life, and certainly my Christian life, let me tell you something. Let me give you a little insight. We are our own worst enemy. And it's us. We cause every problem we have. And that's just the bottom line. Now, here's where you missed it. Just a little bit, but you did good. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And this is where she got a little bit off track, thinking that the elect here is Christianity. God's people in the church are never called the elect. The elect is only found 8 times in the Bible, and it's always a reference either directly or indirectly to the nation of Israel. This is what you have here. Let's go back and see where the verse changes now. And this is what you got to look for. He just said, verse 31, who shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's a question. Then verse 32, he starts another part of what he's saying. He that spared not his own son, that's God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, he didn't deliver him up to you and me. He delivered him up to the nation of Israel. And it says, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Then he says, verse 33, key verse. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And what he's saying here is he's talking about the nation of Israel. He's not talking about the church. He's saying that God handed over his son to the nation of Israel for you and for me. And then the Jew crucified Christ. They are God's elect. And I'll give you the definitive verse on that in just a minute. They are God's elect. And what he's saying here in the context, you can't blame the Jew for the crucifixion because it was God's will for them to take him, offer him up for you and for me. Now, they were out of fellowship with God, and yes, I mean, but the thing that caused the Jew the problem that he has had for the next 2,000 years and has tonight and going to have in the tribulation wasn't the fact that he crucified Christ. That was not the issue. And he tells you right here that the crucifixion of Christ was God's work. It was the finished work. It was his hour. The nation of Israel was just the tool in their apostasy that God used. And he says, how can you lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, the Catholic Church did. It wasn't until, what, the 1960s or 70s in Vatican II that the Catholic Church absolved the Jew of crucifying Christ. And up to that point, they were Christ killers. They blamed the nation of Israel for Christ's crucifixion. And it wasn't until Vatican II where they got absolved of that, and now they no longer, technically speaking, blame them for the crucifixion of Christ as killing Christ. But Romans chapter 8 tells you very clearly that it was God's will for him to die for you and for me. Christ understood that, and he said, you're not taking my life, I lay it down, see? So in that context of chapter 8, just as you cannot lay anything to the charge of God's people, the church, you can't lay anything to the charge of God's elect because all things work together for good, including the crucifixion. So when you begin to see how this thing works its way out, then you can see. Now let me give you the definitive verse on the word of election, and it's back here in Matthew chapter 24. And like I said, you only find it 8 times in the Bible, and every time you find it, either directly or indirectly, it's dealing with the nation of Israel. And here, if you didn't see the break and understand the context, I can see how you could get that. But the church is the elect. But it's not. Matthew chapter 24. Look at verse, let's pick it up in verse 15. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolations, spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take any part out of his house, neither let them which is in the field return back to take his clothes. We've covered this many, many times, so you know this is the second half of the tribulation beginning. And woe unto them that are with a child that give a suck in those days, tribulation, key words. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be, here it comes, great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world to this time, nor even shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, there it is, see, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. There it is again. So the elect in your Bible will always be to the nation of Israel. It's never to the church. And like I said, you find it again in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. You find it in 1 Timothy 5, 21. You find it in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. You find it in 1 Peter. And then you find it in 3 John. And in 3 John, it's called the elect lady, which is the nation of Israel. So, you know, once you understand that, and you get the context of Romans chapter 8, then you can pretty well thread your way through and see what you're dealing with here is two adoptions. You see where predestination fits in after salvation, and then you see how that, once you are saved, God, nobody can touch you. Because if God's with you, who's against you? And of course, we know about the nation of Israel. It says over there in Romans that the gifts and calling of God to Israel without repentance. Now, a lot of people read that Israel doesn't have to repent to get the gifts and calling of God. You never again, you don't understand the word repent. He's not saying that the gifts and calling of God to Israel without repentance, that Israel doesn't have to repent. The word repent doesn't mean you get right with God. The word repent means you change directions. And what it's saying, that God's direction with the nation of Israel, that he's going to restore them and give them the millennium, he's not going to repent on that. They don't. That's not going to change. That's how that goes. So, you know, that's what you got there. And that you did good on it. You really did. And now, let me look at the next one here, and this I'm going to clean up my ones from last week here before I try to get into the new ones. And this one is on fasting. And somebody wanted me to explain fasting. So for that, there's two definitive passages on fasting in the Bible. The first one is in Psalms 69. Now, again, fasting is one of the most misunderstood doctrines in the Bible. And again, it's because that, you know, we have gotten so far from good Bible teaching and pure biblical doctrine that we lose the context of many things and really the biblical definitions of it. And The Bible says that we have three infirmities. And I've given them to you before. I've preached it to you before. The first infirmity is your flesh. The second infirmity is the fact that we forget what God has done for it. We don't remember the things that he did. And then the third thing is the fact that we don't know how to pray. And there's no greater statement in the Bible when it comes to God's people than that statement. God's people today simply do not understand what prayer really is. I would say, based on the Christian world that we live in, that 95 to 98% of God's people's prayers never leave the room, simply because of the fact that they don't understand prayer. We have got the idea that prayer is given to us to change God's mind. You see the bumper stickers all the time. You see it places that prayer changes things. Not necessarily. There are some things in the Christian life that you have a right to ask God to change through prayer. And there's some things that you don't have the right to ask God to change through prayer. And until you figure out what those two are, you don't know how to pray. And most of God's people are praying for the wrong things, the wrong way, because they don't understand and they look at prayer as a escape clause, so to speak, to change God's mind when some tragedy befalls us in our life or we just have something comes up. I'm not saying that prayer cannot change things. I'm saying you better understand what it can change and what it cannot. Having said that, along with that, we have gotten the idea that fasting will, I guess, make God feel sorry for us because we're hungry, so then change whatever we're going through in life. That's the short, the long and the short of it, I guess. Because we think that if we have a prayer, a request, and I've heard this all my Christian life, and yet at the same time I've heard people talk about fasting, all 50-some years of my life ministry, Christian life, I've never heard one time, other than one guy, ever give the two definitive verses on fasting in the Bible. You see, we get caught up in the status of Christianity, of what it teaches things are and what they mean. And 99% of it isn't correct. So we get the idea that if you got some burden in your life, you got some terrible problem that you're going through, that you pray for God to change it, God doesn't change it, so then you're going to go on a hunger strike. That's what they do in prison. We want better rights for the inmates. Well, you ain't going to get it. Well, we'll go on a hunger strike, and the news media will cover it. We'll get some good press out of it, and usually they give in and give them what they want because nobody wants the bad press of somebody dying, starving to death because they didn't get it. Well, that may work in prisons, but let me tell you something. God will let you starve to death. You just put that note in your Bible. The idea that we can manipulate God through fasting. We don't eat, so God will give me what I want. I mean, just taking that at face value, where can you see the problem with that? Where do you stop with that? Well, I want a new car. God, please give me a new car. You don't get a new car. So you fast till you get a new car. And if you ever got it, you'd be too weak to drive it. So that ain't going to work. Where do you end that? And of course, it all comes down to not understanding the biblical concept of fasting. Fasting was not given to you or me or anybody to change anything. Because there are some things that we have no right to ask God to change. Some things we do. You need to learn in time what you do have the right to ask and what you don't. Most of the things that we spend all of our time praying for, You know, when I pray for somebody, like when we have our prayer list, you notice that I never pray for God to heal them or pray for God to make them better or do this or do that. I just don't, because I don't have a right to do that, because one, I don't know what God's dealing with them. Everybody's different. So my prayer is a biblical prayer that I just ask God to have his own way and will in whatever he's doing with somebody. That's the only safe prayer you have. Because, you know, you may have something, you may get some disease, and God may want you to have it because he's going to use you to touch somebody else's life with it. And if you have the power to change God's mind and God says, okay, I won't do that, I mean, it just doesn't work that way. And of course, again, it comes down to what you have to, you know what you have a right to ask God to change and what you don't. And, you know, and fasting is tagged into that, that when it really gets bad, you know, that I'll fast. And in the Old Testament, you find people fasting. They also put on, which we don't do this today, they also put on sackcloth and ashes. And now most people don't get the gist of that. Sackcloth is very uncomfortable to wear. It'd be like wearing a burlap bag, sack. And then the ashes, you know, they get everywhere. I mean, so sackcloth and ashes, you know, you find them doing that back there when they're fasting. But in everybody today, because of the mindset of Christianity, thinks, well, if you do that, then God will answer your prayer, or you can change God's mind in it, that he'll do this or he'll do that differently. And of course, God may change his mind and do something differently, but it will not because you ask him to, or because you fasted, or because you dumped the potatoes out of the sack and made a coat out of it. Now here comes your two verses. First one, Psalm 69, verse 10. It says, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. Now, I'm going to read it again. Something that he did, it wasn't to get God to change anything. It was, look at it, to his reproach. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I'll read the next one. I made sackcloth, there it is, also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. Now the other one is over here in Psalms chapter 35. You get these two together and you see how one will define the other for you and then beget to see you where you need to go. This will be Psalms chapter 35, verse 13. It says, verse 13, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, there it is. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. Now, look what the difference between the verses. This is where the Bible always interprets itself. In verse 13, it says, I humbled my soul. In Psalm 69, verse 10, it says, I chastened my soul. Then the chastening of the soul through fasting humbles you. Notice that the prayer returned into mine own bosom. Not unto, into. Now, in a nutshell, here it is. You have something that you're going through. It may not be pleasant. It may be something that is a tragedy. It may be something of a bad illness in your life. We're all human. The goal of prayer The goal of prayer is not for you to change God's mind. Having said that, the phrase clause here, there are some things that you can ask God to change, and there's some things that you can't or you shouldn't. But prayer was never given for you and for me to change anything. Prayer was given so I could have a communication with God with what I'm going through, through the Word of God and the principles and my relationship with the Holy Spirit of God, that I could not change what I'm going through, but better understand what I'm going through, that God could get the honor and glory out of it. That's what prayer is given to us for. Having said that, and I say it again, there are certain things that you can ask God to change. You have a man over here or a woman who's unsaved. It's purposely okay to ask God to save them, change their condition from going to hell to going to heaven. 100% okay for that. You get cancer tomorrow, from a Bible standpoint, cancer did not sneak up on you without God knowing it. It wasn't that the angel just, when the doctor report came back and it wasn't good, that the angel at the same time saw the report, ran into the throne room and said, "You ain't going to believe this. So-and-so just got cancer." God said, "Oh, no." No, it doesn't work that way. This is hard for most of God's people, because most of God's people are so far out of touch with the reality of a relationship with Christ that it's hard to get here. That's not a criticism. It's a reality. The same God that gave you cancer is the same God that wants to get the honor and glory out of that. That can be hard. I'm not sitting up here saying, "What's wrong with you if you just can't get a hold of that?" No, That can be a tough thing. It would be a hard thing for anybody. Prayer and your relationship with God isn't to change that, but is to get on the same page with God that you can understand what God is doing through it and then be okay with it. Fasting, you already saw it. Fasting chastens your soul, and by chastening your soul, it humbles you. Why is fasting sometimes added to prayer? When I was traveling around the world years ago with my teams, I would fast 2 days a week. I never told anybody about it, but when you go out with people and you don't eat, because, you know, I don't eat Mondays and Tuesdays, you know, the word gets out, "Bob's fasting," like everybody thinks, "Boy, he's really spiritual." That's not the reason I fasted. I got into third world countries where it was a couple of days, if you were in the wrong spot, you didn't get to eat. And I like to eat. And it's a thing where, you know, I had to prepare myself for that I could. But I'm telling you, you go from Sunday night to Tuesday night and not eat, just let your flesh tell you how tough that is. I mean, that's a tough thing. And I didn't do it to be spiritual. I did it because I was going to places like Guatemala, places like El Salvador, places like Africa, places out there in the bush where I know you can bless everything and give thanks, but that's rough sometimes when you're seeing a lizard upside down with his entrails out, and that's the delicacy. And it's a thing where, you know, you sometimes you just don't get to eat. And the greatest example of that for me with that fasting was it showed me how weak my flesh really is. You see it with Esau and Jacob back there. That when Esau sold his birthright, you know, he says, what good? He missed one meal. And he says, "What good is this birthright going to do for me? I'm at the point of death." One meal. But that's how our flesh reacts when we miss a meal, doesn't it, huh? Get a headache, weak. Your stomach's growling, you know. You say, man, I got to eat. I'm hungry. I'm saying, and then that old flesh just, and then you start thinking about all the things you shouldn't think about. Double cheeseburgers, order of fries, you know. And it's a thing where what I learned through that in my own time is the fact that it showed me how weak I really was, how weak my flesh was, and that how that, you know, missing just one meal, like Esau, and you think you're going to die. Really? Honestly, folks, you can live about 3 weeks without eating a thing. You can live about 4 or 5 days without water. But you can only live about 2 minutes without air. They taught us that in survival school. But it's a thing where you can go 2-3 weeks without eating anything until you die. And maybe longer than that, depending on, you know, how much baggage you're carrying around. But it's a thing where, you know, when it showed me how weak my flesh was. And this is where the chastening of the soul humbles you. When you're fasting, when you're going through a tough time, and you're in a relationship with God where you're praying the right kind of prayer. God, help me understand this. And you come to the place where part of the problem we all have in our prayer is we're just too strong. We think God uses at our best when we're strong. That's not true. God uses us at his best when we're at our weakest. But we don't look at it that way, see? So what happens when you start to fast and you're praying? You don't fast so God will feel sorry for you and then heal you or change it or do whatever the case may be. You fast to get on a closer plane with God's mind by humbling and chastening your soul and humbling yourself through the fasting of how weak you really are. It isn't anything to change anything that God's doing. It's to put you on the same wavelength with God's mind so you can understand what he's doing better, accept what he's doing, and allow God to get the honor and glory out of it. That's biblical New Testament fasting. Totally foreign today. Totally foreign today. And I've heard people all my life, last couple of weeks, well, you know, I'm not here, but, you know, with people I know out there, they say, well, you know, I've got this big decision I'm making. I'm just fasting. You know, I'm just fasting one meal a day to get the that's not fasting. You know what human nature is? Here's human nature. Well, Lord, I'm going to fast lunch today. I'm not going to have lunch. I'm going to give that to you. And for breakfast, I'm going to have 9 pancakes, 3 scrambled eggs. That's human nature, man. It's okay. That's who we are. And then we're not hungry for lunch and we say, I fasted for lunch today. We're terrible, man. We're terrible. I know predestination isn't true, but if I was God, thank God or not, thank God you're not, but he should have just chosen us all to go to hell. Forget the hell, going to heaven. But he didn't. So that's fasting. And, you know, fasting in its sense is for to put you in the proper mindset that you can better understand what God is doing with you and accept it. And it starts with us humbling ourselves to see how weak we really are. I would say the beginning of understanding what God is doing in your life or my life when some bad thing comes in, unless you're already there, which not too many people are, I would say that you getting to the point as quickly as you can that you realize how weak you really are and how that God has chosen you and called you, Romans chapter 8, and he wants to use you for his honor and glory. You see, we want God to get the honor and glory out of our preaching. We want to get honor and glory out of our witnessing. We want to get honor and glory out of all the things that we do, but we don't necessarily want him to get the honor and glory out of our dying. And it's just a thing where, you know, when you know, God saved you, he saved all of you, and you belong to him. And, you know, for us to put ourselves in that position where we can allow God to do with us whatever he wants, however he wants, and we're okay with that, not the easiest thing to do, especially today, but anyway. Questions on that? Okay, everybody fast through lunch tomorrow and have a big breakfast. We ain't going to fast. We got the progressive dinner coming. Man, that ain't no fast. That's a feast. You have a question? Okay, who's got the mic? Oh, you got the mic? Okay. I wasn't going to do a new one, but since you popped your hand up so quick, we'll give it to you.
So I was rereading. I was rereading this morning through the book of Amos. And
book
I know
of what?
Amos.
Amos?
Mm-hmm. And I know it's about the God's judgment and restoration of the nation of Israel. And in chapter 1 and 2, it caught my attention that he was listing out seven punishments. The fire, you know, setting fire on the house of Hazael. The fire, there are seven of them. Fire on the house of Gaza, fire on the house of Tyrus, fire on the house of Teman, fire on the house of Reba, and then Moab, and also Judah. And so, knowing the other day that you had shared where something's prophesied, I was just wondering if when that's detailed out here, if it's prophesizing towards something. Which I know it's about the judgment and that kind of thing, but where can I tie that forward? Well, I mean, is it in Revelations, or where is it tying up on for these seven judgments? And then also for the seven fires, is it all at the same time?
Well, historically, first of all, these seven, these are the judgments literally on the nation of Israel. It's a picture of the captivity when either King of Assyria or Nebuchadnezzar comes down. Doctrinally, all this will be a picture of the judgments on the Jew in the tribulation period. There is no way, when you get into the minor prophets, you know, on most of them you can establish the context easily because you all know they're all dealing with the day of the Lord. But getting the particulars in there, sometimes there's nowhere else to go with it, and that's the case you have here. I wouldn't even begin nowhere to go to find those seven fires because they're nowhere in the Bible. They're actually, historically happened with the captivity, but they also picture something in the tribulation, which you just don't have any information on it to be able to nail it down.
Okay, and then at the tail end of Amos, at the last portion, so on chapter...
You're talking about chapter 9?
Yeah. So I had, you know, from when we had all went through the different studies and stuff on it, I had a note over by in 9 around like 9, 13, 14, and I had the note about the, you know, in 1918, the end of World War II, and then the 1948 Balfour Declaration, and it was interesting because most of these verses were tying up on, you know, formulating for the second coming and all that, but then I had this note about 1918 and 1948, and it kind of threw me.
Yeah, well, what happens is, you know, you're going to find it all through the prophets where they cover the time period. I mean, I can take you places in Ezekiel where it actually shows you the Jews being burned in the furnaces in the concentration camps. I mean, it's very clear. The prophecy starts about the regathering of the nation of Israel in our time around the 1850s, the 1880s, with the beginning of the Zionist movement. And you're going to find in the Bible, when it comes to the, you're going to find that there's basically three things that he talks about in the prophecy. He talks about the gathering back or the bringing again. That'll be, you know, out of the Zionists in the 1918. And that's what you got in verse 14. He says in 13, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed in the mountains shall drop sweet wine and all the hills shall melt. That's all. That's second coming in the millennium there. And then he gets into 14 and he says, And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink of the wine thereof, and they shall also make garden and eat the fruit thereof. Now that's verse 14 and is 19:18 in prophecy, and then 48 when they become a nation. But then in 15, they're in the land in 14, but in 15 he says, I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled out. Now that's the millennium. So you're going to find that these prophecies in these major prophets and also the minor prophets, they always cover those three areas. They cover their gathering, they cover the going back into the land, and then they all go into the millennium where they get in and they never get out again.
It would have made more sense if it was kind of in order. It seems like it's kind of jumping around because, like, right before all up of the verses leading up
well,
to it is like.
Well, that's what you get in the minor prophets. It jumps from place to place to place. Sometimes it runs in a consistent. Sometimes it'll be the millennium, tribulation, bang, and you got to know your context of what you're reading by the words to be able to understand it. That's what that's the way those minor prophets work themselves out. The minor prophets have always been, I remember when I was trying to learn the Bible, you could not find any books on the minor prophets anywhere. And I actually just sat down one time after I'd been through the Bible enough to get all the key pieces, and I did know enough about the minor prophets that I knew what the theme of them was. So then I just started going through each one and working them out and with the key words and then figuring it out. And then Ruckman came out with volume one. Must have been back in the 80s. I remember I was driving him someplace, and I asked him, I said, hey, Brother Pete, I said, I really enjoyed your book on the Minor Prophets, Volume 1. I said, when are you going to get Volume 2 out? He looked over and he says, when I figure them out. He said, they're the hardest books in the world to put together, and you just don't find any material on them. But once you get the keys down and you begin to flow, then you can see, well, you can't always get the specifics like the seven fires, but you get the clear gist of where it's going and the pieces that are in the middle there.
Yeah, because that's like trucking along with all of their, all their judgment and everything,
yeah.
And the second coming, and then
yeah,
all
and
of
sometimes
it was
you
like reverse gears.
You got to put it just in the. You got to put it in a big bucket of the tribulation period, and that's what they're dealing with. You can't get the specifics.
Yeah, because it was like all these judgments it was detailing it out, and it was like reverse gears back to 1948. I was like, wait a minute. And then it jumped over to the millennials, so it was just jumping a lot. So it just kind of threw me. Thank you.
You got it? Yes, ma'am.
I have a question over in 3 John.
Third John, Big Bad John. I remember that song. That's not bad. Good deal. I was 12 years old when that song came out. Who knows who wrote that song and sang it? Anybody? Raise your hand. Anybody know? Yeah, who? He made sausage.
Yeah, Jimmy Dean.
Who?
Jimmy Dean,
that's right. All right, 3 John. A little trivia doesn't hurt anybody.
Verses 9 through 10.
What is it in?
9 through 10.
9?
Yeah, 9 through 10.
9 through 10, I'm sorry. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not the doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed.
Wrong book. Sorry.
Huh?
I don't think you're in the 3 John.
Oh, 3 John. I don't like 3 John. 3 John's my second. Okay, 9 and 10. That's good because I didn't know what those verses meant anyhow. I get a second chance. Even I deserve a second chance. And I wrote unto the church, but Diophanes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us, with malicious words, and not content wherewith, neither does himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church.
So, in your outline in the book of 3 John, you had connected Diotrephes with Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 15, since they have like the same characteristics of just, becoming full of pride. And I was curious, is Diotrephes a type of the Antichrist?
No, he's not. The types of the Antichrist end with Herod in the New Testament. Diotrephes is just a type of a Christian that you find who... says it here, he loves the preeminence of men more than he does the things of God. And he obviously looked at Paul as a competition or a threat. And when that happens, then he tried to undercut Paul with the people and then persecuted people and put them out of the church. He's not a type of the Antichrist. He ought to be, but he's not. In official sense, he's just a type of a Christian that Paul had to put up with, that every pastor puts up with at some point, is somebody out there that goes against the ministry and everything that you're trying to do.
Cool. I was just curious.
No, that's a
Thank
good
you.
Question, honey. Good job. All right, let's do one more here. I got a few minutes here. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 6. And the ones that I don't get to, I'll start with next week. I got Taylor's question, and I got Jeffrey's question, and I'll get to those starting first next week. Maybe I can even get one of them in today. Now, the question here is in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 6. And it says here, to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. And basically, they wanted me to explain what is going on here, the words of the wise, and then what it means by the dark sayings. And, a couple of things here. When you read the dark sayings, we always think of darkness with the devil and Satan and everything. Not necessarily all the time, though there is an element here of that, which I'll show you in a moment. But, the Word of God is... And I don't mean this in a way that's connected with the devil in any way, shape, or form. But there's things in the Bible that only the light of God will show you. And until the light of God shows you, technically, they're in darkness. You can't see it. It doesn't mean that it's of the devil or you're of the devil or anything. It just means that it's hidden in the Word of God. The Bible talks about the fact that the deep things of God, the hidden things of God, belong to Him. But He'll give them to us. And to your children, by the way. And so it's a thing where you want to look at the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is the deepest book in the Bible. So when he comes down through here, you notice if you read the first six verses here, he says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. And then he says this. And there's nine things here, and as we come down through here, that this will do for us. And it says, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to give subtlety to the simple, and to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear, will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. And then it says, to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Now, there's three things in verse 6 that as you get the book of Proverbs that he wants to accomplish with us. One is to understand the Proverbs. The Proverbs will have a practical meaning to life, every one of them. I've told you many, many times that the book of Proverbs deals with the issues of life. Every problem that you're going to face, you're going to have, you're going to be up against in a practical sense, you're going to find the answer in the book of Proverbs. So the first thing he wants us to do is to know wisdom and instruction, to receive the instruction, to get wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, that's balance, and then to give subtlety to the simple, knowledge and discretion, and then all that brings us that we do three things. We now have the ability to understand the proverb. And the proverb, each one of them, will stand alone sometimes, or they'll be in small groups of verses. So that's the first thing. Then, the interpretation. How do you apply it? When you read the proverb, what do you do with it? And the book of Proverbs is pretty straightforward in the sense of that it's not complicated. When the Bible says a dog returneth to his vomit, you don't have to pray about that for 2 weeks before you understand what it means by that. It's a thing where man keeps going back to his sin. It's pretty clear. So once you understand what the proverb is, then you have the ability to interpret it first for yourself. And, you know, when I look at the Bible, I always talk about the Bible has three applications. It has a doctrinal application, it has a historical application, and it has a practical application. But for me, and I would say for you too, the first thing that you need to learn about the Bible is the inspirational, how it applies to you. Once you see it for yourself, how it applies to you, the next step would be how it applies historically. And once you see how it applies to you, it kind of opens up the blossom, so to speak, of the proverb or the verse and shows you where you can find it historically where it fits. Once you get it applying to you and you get it applying in history, then you can look forward to prophecy, which is what doctrine is, and then you can pretty much get it laid out for you where it goes into the future. And this is what you have here. He has to understand a proverb, that's the proverb itself, the interpretation, that would be as it applies to you, the words of the wise, that would be the men that were before you, that would be the history of it. You learn not only how it applies to you today, but the wise men were the men back here, the historical part of it, so you learn how that fits. And then there are dark sayings. The dark sayings would be the doctrinal side of things. When you get into the book of Proverbs, you're going to, the dark things, the things that you have to really get some light on, the deep things, so to speak. And you know, darkness and depth go together. We talk about you getting a depth of the Word of God. But you know as well as I do, if you dig a hole, the farther down you go in the hole, the darker it gets. It's true, the ocean. I think the Titanic's down to, what, about 5 miles? You get 5 miles down there, and it's pitch black. You can't see nothing. And the deeper you go, the darker it gets. And that's true of your Bible, and that's why you got to have the Holy Spirit of God illuminate it for you. It's nothing to do with the darkness of the devil. It just has the depth always carries the darkness. The deeper you go, the more light you got to have to see what you got at that depth. And that would be the doctrinal side of things in the Bible. The book of Proverbs is about two men, a wise man and a foolish man. The book of Proverbs talks about, in Proverbs chapter 5, it talks about the great whore of Babylon, Revelation chapter 18. You read that. That's a deep thing. That's a dark thing. You got to have light to be able to put that together. It talks about the Antichrist many places through there. So, you know, when you get all the book of all the stuff together here that he's saying, it brings you to the point that it brings you that you can understand the proverb. That's what it applies to me. And then the interpretation of the words of the wise. Those are the guys that were back here before me. That's my historical perspective. And then and their dark sayings. If the old guys back here, the prophets that wrote the books, that have the deep, dark doctrine that you got to dig deep and you got to get the light from God to show it to you. depth will always have to have light. You know, and I talk about, you know, you getting a depth like we did last week when I laid that thing out with Absalom and David and, you know, Judas and Christ. That's depth. And when you get down that deep, the Holy Spirit of God has to illuminate it. And that sounds complicated. It's not. You work your life and you stay with the Bible and you learn the Bible and you get the keys to the Bible. Depth becomes a natural thing. In America, we have an oil crisis, don't we? And we're depending on oil from Venezuela, who is a dictator, killing people all the way down there. We were getting it from Russia. We were getting it from the Saudi Arabians, who are our enemy. And, you know, we have this stupid mindset that we don't want to drill in America, but we want everybody else to drill. And, like, the skies over America are going to be bluer if we don't drill. But every place out, it's just ridiculously stupid. My point is this. America has more natural resources underneath the ground in oil and natural gas than we could be self-sufficient forever. But we won't dig. We won't drill. And the natural resources of any country, America, no matter where it may be, is not necessarily what you see on the top of the ground, the trees, the lumber, the things that are up here. The real natural resources of any country is underneath the ground that they have to dig deep to get out. That's true of the Christian life. Right now, you all look like, Bible calls you trees, and you're above ground. And you all are happy. You all got good lives. You got everything's going pretty good for you. Da 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 da. Everything is buddy's fine. But the real natural resources for you with God, you're going to have to dig for. You're going to have to drill for it. It's the depth. And you're going to have to go down at some point in your life and you're going to have to do a little mining. You're going to have to dig down deep because that's where not only this country's natural resources are, it's where the Christian's national resources are, the deep things of God. Most of God's people, as good as they are, and again, this is not a criticism, it's just a reality. Most of God's people are satisfied with being shallow, semi-deep. You find very few people, God's people today anyhow, that really want the depth of the Bible because what it requires. And the reason why nobody wants to dig for oil or drill for oil in America is because the federal government has so many restrictions, so many things you got to fill out, so many this, so many that, that it just gets mind-boggling and it isn't worth getting the oil out. And a lot of Christians look at it that way too. Because for you to get the depth of the Word of God and dig it out and drill it out, there's a price you're going to have to pay for it. You ain't going to go to sleep and wake up the next morning and it's all going to be there. You're going to have to dig deep and you're going to have to jump through some hoops. You're going to have to change some things. You're going to have to work on some things. There's some policies you're going to have to put into effect. There's some order of things you're going to have to get in your life to get there. And most of God's people, they look at that and say, nah, I'm just satisfied with where I'm at, you know. It's just too much of a hassle. But for me, and hopefully for some of you, you know, whatever you got to go through, the end result of the depth is worth it. Because of the depth of the Word of God, there's nothing like it. It'll set you on course in everything that you ever get in life. So when you see this thing here, like in Proverbs 1:6, talking about the goal is to understand the proverb. You get the proverb inspirationally. Then you get the interpretation of the words of the wise. Those are the guys that were before you, what they're telling you historically it's about. And then those guys will lead you to the dark sayings. And that will be the doctrinal application. And that'll be the deep side. Doctrinal things, they run on a depth scale from 1 to 10. just like most things in life. You'll find some things like the 18 types of the Antichrist, that's a scale one, maybe two. But then you get into stuff like we talked about last Sunday, that's pretty much a seven or an eight. And then there's some thumbs things like Proverbs chapter 8. That's 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. But it's all the deeper you get, the more light you got to have. And that's why you got to, the depth of you is dependent on the relationship you build with Christ, because that's where you get the light to see the depth. So, anyway. Well, we'll hold up there. Let's have a word of prayer.